Speaking of awkward responses, I forgot to unmute myself. I just figure if you keep talking louder, it'll figure it out. All right, so this morning, I have somewhat of a difficult task to perform. The task of shifting us from election season, a season that regardless of your political leanings, has taken a toll on all of us. Amen? To the season of Thanksgiving, a season of gratitude. Complicating this is the fact that I know you all don't feel exactly the same way about Thanksgiving that I do. Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays. Thanksgiving is the most underrated holiday. It is to holidays what J. Cole is to rap music, what Andrew Garfield is to Spider-Man, what Warrior is to movies, what the Tim Duncan Spurs are to NBA dynasties. Don't sleep on Thanksgiving. Actually, on second thought, do sleep on Thanksgiving, because that's what Thanksgiving is for. Passing out on the couch in a tryptophan coma while the Cowboys once again underachieve on national television. However, I know that you all don't share my enthusiasm for Thanksgiving. Perhaps some of you do, but I know some of you don't. For some, it means awkward family dynamics and really hard, perhaps even frustrating and disillusioning conversations. For some, this may not actually feel like a transition at all. For some, Thanksgiving might feel just like election season 2.0. And I acknowledge that for all these things, there are no simple solutions. No simple Bible story that we can read together or a sermon that takes 20 to 30 minutes is going to suddenly put you at ease in the midst of all of that. But I do think our gospel stories today can give us some encouragement, at least, and perhaps some guidance on how to move forward in this season. This morning, we actually read two Sundays' worth of gospel texts. Last Friday, two Fridays ago, was All Saints Day. And so what we did on Sunday, which is something the lectionary provides for, is we read the All Saints Day texts on Sunday, which means we skipped the normal texts for Sunday. And since it's such an amazing and important text, Jesus giving us the greatest commandment, I didn't want to skip it completely, so I decided to just have us read both of them this week, the greatest commandment and the widow's offering. Now, those stories might seem completely unrelated, but they do share a quality that unites them. They are essentially stories of light and hope and even joy, perhaps, in the middle of darkness. They are a hopeful, positive couple of stories in a larger context of negativity and conflict. But again, we need to see them in the wider context of Mark to notice this. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Gospel of Mark in general. And one of the things we pointed out is that first and foremost, Mark is a story. This is relatively obvious, but in our world of reading everything in short little individual texts, we often seem to miss the larger stories that we're reading in the gospel. And second, we talked about how often in telling this story, because Mark is a fast-paced story, he uses the word immediately 41 times. The rest of the gospels combined use them, I think, 14. So Mark tells a fast-paced story, and one of the ways he communicates what he wants to communicate is by juxtaposing events and stories and characters. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, blind Bartimaeus' faith being right there adjacent to the rich young ruler's failure to follow and James and John's failing to really even understand anything that is happening around them. Well, if we were to pan out to situate these two stories that we read in their context, we would see that this entire section of Mark's gospel is all about conflict and confrontation. The NIV still gives a heading for every story, which may or may not be helpful for how we read scripture in general, but here is a list of the headings beginning at the beginning of chapter 11 and extending through 13, okay? 11 verse 1, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. Now we call this the triumphal entry, which sounds very positive, but this was actually a prophetic challenge to both the Roman authorities and the Jewish religious authorities that were allied with the Romans at the time. It was basically Jesus is saying, the real king is here, stand down. Next heading, Jesus curses a fig tree and cleanses the temple courts. These are both prophetic actions done in judgment of the Jewish leaders of the time. The next one, the authority of Jesus questioned. So the leaders see what's going on and they come back at Jesus. Who do you think you are? So then he tells the parable of the tenants, a parable about workers who were given stewardship over a vineyard, but try to steal it for themselves, and they beat all the servants the owner sends and eventually kill the owner's son. The chief priests and teachers of the law know exactly who and what he's talking about, and so that's when it tells us they immediately start trying to arrest him. Then, paying the imperial tax to Caesar. This is a trap question designed to discredit Jesus and or get him killed by the Romans. Then, marriage at the resurrection, which is another trap question, but this time by the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection at all or the afterlife, so they ask him a ridiculous question to try to make the whole thing seem ridiculous to everyone listening. Then we get the greatest commandment, one of our stories for today, which is a teacher of the law who comes up and asks a real question and actually likes the answer. Then it goes to whose son is the Messiah? And this is like an odd little exchange, but this is part of the ongoing argument between Jesus and the leaders. Then it goes to the warning against the teachers of the law, right? The conflict is starting to crescendo. Jesus now is moving on from parables and theological discussions to state directly what he thinks about the religious leaders. Open rebuke in front of the crowds. Then the next story is the widow's offering, another of today's texts. And then in chapter 13, Jesus makes this pronouncement about the destruction of the temple, and it says signs of the end times, but that's a complicated conversation. So this is kind of like the climax of the whole conflict. Jesus predicts the destruction of the Jerusalem temple as God's judgment, in part at least, on their corrupt and failed leadership, which does actually happen 30 to 40 years later in 70 AD in the war with the Romans. So in other words, if you're seeing like the theme of everything that's happening, this whole section is pretty bleak. The whole section is conflict and danger and darkness. And of course, this is all leading to Jesus being arrested and executed on the cross, which is pretty dark. Everything is dark and dangerous here, except our two little stories. Two little stories, one of a guy who comes up and asks a real question, and another of a poor old lady who gives a few pennies. You all know that I am a pretty big Harry Potter fan. You will see pictures of Halloween from a few years back. I'm Sirius Black, by the way. I didn't do the hair, so it's maybe hard to tell, but I got the crazy look going on, at least. Several years ago, I read all the books to my kids, which was also the first time that I had read them at all. And when we would finish each book, we would immediately watch the corresponding movie, which made for an interesting process of comparison. Right? The book was always really fresh in our minds, so we could easily see where the movies had decided to change things or cut elements for time. And with a few rare exceptions, I don't have a lot of criticisms for the movies. I think they did a pretty good job. I understand that everything can't be included in 100 and hundreds and hundreds of pages of book in a 2-hour movie, And so I'm mostly okay with it. But one thing I was really disappointed about was the exclusion of the Quidditch Cup from the third movie, The Prisoner of Azkaban. And the reason why is the Quidditch Cup was this like beautiful ray of light in the middle of what was a really dark and heavy book. The Prisoner of Azkaban introduces a number of characters, the Dementors being one, but also Sirius Black being another, a character who turns out to be a good guy, but during the book is assumed to be a dangerous criminal, and Animagus, who can transform into a mangy-looking dog, that is hell-bent on killing Harry. This is what everyone assumes throughout the book. And this specter of danger and violence hangs over the whole book. But in the middle of all of it, in the middle of all this danger and tension, Harry and Gryffindor, for the first time, win the Quidditch Cup. And it's like an intermission of light and joy in the middle of all the heaviness and darkness. And I understand why they cut it from the movie. It was kind of tangential to the main storyline, but that was actually the point. It was a tangent of hope that made the darkness bearable. That, I think, is a great analogy for these stories. Jesus is marching to the cross. He's surrounded by enemies. The darkness is closing in. But then, in the midst of disingenuous questions and intentional misunderstandings, one guy comes up and really wants to know what Jesus thinks, and really wants to learn and grow and maybe even follow. And in the midst of all the arrogance and the self-interest and the self-righteousness that seems to be everywhere, one humble woman donates 2 copper coins and embodies everything Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples. It's almost like these stories are little pinpricks of light in the darkness. Like Mark wants to remind us that even when everything seems lost, when it feels like the world has gone crazy, when our leaders only care about themselves, when the systems and institutions feel broken, there are still people out there who are salt and light. There are still people who get it, who are simply being something better. Now, this all raises the question, what is it precisely about these two characters that helps them be salt and light, that helps them transcend the cultural moment that they're in and embody God's shalom? I think they show us 4 values: curiosity, courage, generosity, and humility. So first, let's talk about curiosity. In our first story, a man, a teacher of the law, asks Jesus what the greatest commandment is. And typically in this story, we focus on Jesus' response, and rightly so. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Beautiful words to live by. They should be the focus, but Mark wants us to notice the man asking the question too. Fun little hermeneutical note. And the word hermeneutics is a pretentious word that biblical scholars made up to make themselves feel smarter than everybody else. It just means interpretation. So fun little hermeneutical note. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells this story very differently. In Matthew, the man that comes up and asks Jesus the question is doing it to test Jesus. He has an agenda like everyone else. For Matthew, this whole thing, this whole section is just an escalating conflict. But Mark wants us to see this story differently. In Mark, this is a beautiful, hopeful interaction. Jesus even compliments the man at the end, saying he is very close to the kingdom of God. Mark wants us to see how different this teacher of the law is from all the others and everything else that's surrounding him. He stands out like a sore thumb because he is genuinely curious. Everyone else has an agenda that they're trying to execute. He's the only one that asks Jesus a real question. And thus, he's the only one that learns and grows. One of my favorite Ted Lasso quotes, which, to give credit where credit's due, is actually a Walt Whitman quote, is "be curious, not judgmental." In a sea of people who are judgmental, in a sea of a world that practices judgment all the time, this man is curious, and his world changes because of it. Second, courage. So curiosity brings this man to Jesus, but it still takes courage for him to ask the question. It takes courage to stand out from the crowd. He is breaking with his party, in a sense, to come and have this conversation with Jesus. It takes courage to break the tenor of the conversation around you and do something different. In this story, what we essentially have is an argumentative leadership class on one side and a passive, silent crowd on the other. But this man has the courage to make a third way beyond passivity and pugilism. Lately, I've been reading the book Provocations by Soren Kierkegaard, and I've discovered that Kierkegaard is one of my historical spirit animals. In a chapter entitled The Crowd, he says this: "The majority of the people are not so afraid of holding a wrong opinion as they are of holding an opinion alone." And later he says this: "Everything that needs numbers in order to become significant is by that very fact insignificant. Everything that can be arranged, executed, completed, only with the help of numbers, the sum of which startles people into amazement as if it were something important, precisely this is unimportant. What interests angels and demons most is that a person is actually involved with God, and for this, one single human being is enough." To put all this another way, in a culture of conflict, there is a cost to being curious. When you are surrounded by arrogance and judgmentalism, it takes great courage to be curious rather than judgmental. The third value is generosity. Our second story, the widow's offering or the widow's mite, is obviously about generosity. It's about giving in a way, but I think it's important for us to realize that the generosity here is more than it's more than financial generosity, it's spiritual generosity. What Jesus is moved by is the generosity of her spirit. Her gift itself is of little practical import, and presumably she knows that, but she still chooses to give, which means her gift in her own heart isn't actually about the money. Her gift is about something deeper, something bigger. If you have a lot and your money can make a practical difference, you have a lot of motivations. You can have a lot of different motivations to give. But if you have little and you know that your offering can't make a practical difference, the only reason to still give is love. Now, there's a really important implication to this. All of this means that for Jesus, the real thing isn't the practical reality of what we do, which of course still matters, but the real thing is the spirit behind the things that we do. The why and the how reveal more of who you are than the what. True generosity is generosity of spirit. And then the final value that I think these stories show us is humility. Both the man who asks Jesus for the greatest commandment and the poor widow are examples of radical humility. And to be completely honest with you, I think that humility is a prerequisite for all the other values we've been talking about. It takes humility to be curious, to recognize you don't know everything, and to search for wisdom in others. It takes humility to be generous, because it takes humility to be attentive to the needs of others. Seeing others, like truly seeing others, requires what the late Timothy Keller called the gift of self-forgetfulness. And it even takes humility to be courageous, because true courage is a willingness to sacrifice yourself, which requires you to recognize that none of this is about you in the first place. You are a part of a kingdom that doesn't belong to you. As John the Baptist said when Jesus came along, he must become more and I must become less. So regardless of what side you were on the election, or how you voted, I think it's safe to say that the whole conversation has gotten pretty dark and destructive. And I think the world is crying out for some intermissions of light, for some unexpected stories of hope and levity and joy and love in the midst of all the conflict. And I think curiosity, courage, generosity, and humility are a pretty good place to start. Let me wrap up with a quick story. Many of you know this, but I love sports documentaries. And last week, I saw an amazing sports documentary. It's called The Turnaround. It's on Netflix. If you have Netflix, you should watch it. It's only 25 minutes long, and it made me bawl my eyes out. And perhaps I shouldn't admit that, but I don't care. Here's the story. In 2023, Trey Turner, an all-star shortstop, signed a $300 million contract with the Philadelphia Phillies from the Dodgers. And expectations, as you would expect, were immensely high. And then he proceeded to have an utterly abysmal first season with the team, making fielding errors and hitting terribly. In the first 4 months of the season, he hit .235 with only 10 home runs, way below the standards he had set throughout his career, and of course, certainly way below the expectations that come with a $300 million free agent contract. Now, if you know anything about sports, you know that Philly is kind of infamous for being a really, really tough sports town. Philly fans are intense, and they will let you know how they feel about you. And as his struggles grew, fans let him know how they felt about him. And they booed him, and they talked negatively about him. And they probably said words you can't say in church to him. And Philly sportscasters were already in that first season saying that they should just give up on him and trade him away. He was in a complete downward mental spiral, and entering the month of August, he was 0 for 17 in his last 17 at-bats. Things were just getting worse and worse and worse. And then a really interesting thing happened. One Phillies superfan, a regular Joe named John McCann, who had his own struggles with mental health issues and feelings of self-worth in his life, which they share in the documentary, he decided to post on social media that instead of booing Trey Turner, at the next game, every time he comes up to bat, they should give him a standing ovation. Rather than judging him and condemning him, they should show him some love because he needed them. And people saw the post, and they reposted it. And they reposted it. And then the local sports radio station got wind of it, and they shared it on the radio. And of course, everybody wasn't on board, right? A lot of the Philly fans were like, we're paying you $300 million. You better hit. I'm gonna let you know how I feel about you. But enough heard it. And on August 4th, when Trey Turner came up to bat, a few thousand fans initially stood up and started clapping. And then more. And when he steps into the batter's box, the whole stadium is standing and cheering, giving him a standing ovation. And he gets a hit. And the stadium goes nuts. And the next time he comes up, they cheer again. And he gets another hit. And the stadium goes nuts. And the next day, they decide they're going to do it again. And so they give him a standing ovation when he comes up to bat. And he hits a home run. And the place goes nuts. And from there, he proceeds to go on a tear over the next 2 months, hitting .337 with 16 home runs and 42 RBIs, one of the best stretches of his career, helping lead the team to within one game of the World Series. I know in the big scheme of things, this is just a trivial story about baseball, but I couldn't help but feel like it was a beautiful illustration of the gospel and what we're called to, of the power of making a different way from the world's way. We live in a very judgmental, self-interested world, and this is what it means to live in a world marred by sin. As we talked about many times, St. Augustine defined sin as incurvatus in se, a life, a soul curved inward on itself. That's what it means to be marred by sin. And sometimes we confuse all of this judgment and condemnation for power. We think it makes us powerful to stand over others in judgment, to place ourselves above them in the invisible hierarchy of worth. And we fool ourselves into believing that we are somehow going to judge and condemn people into transformation. And though it never works, we just keep drinking the Kool-Aid over and over. But the only thing that ever has and ever will transform anything or anyone is love. Our true power comes from lowering ourselves, placing ourselves beneath others and lifting them up. God's kingdom is totally upside down and inside out. It doesn't make sense to the logic of this world. And perhaps this is all what Jesus was talking about when he said, whoever exalts themselves will be humbled, and whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. Here's the bottom line. One of the fundamental realities of the Christian life is that we live in an already and not yet kingdom. Some Christians in our country woke up on Wednesday feeling like they won. And some Christians woke up on Wednesday feeling like they lost. But the truth is, the kingdom of Jesus was not on the ballot on Tuesday. The kingdom of God was not going to win Tuesday's election, in part because the kingdom of God already won 2,000 years ago, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the kingdom of God will win with finality in the end when God brings everything fully into the new creation. But in the meantime, the light and the dark coexist. And our fundamental job isn't to eradicate all the darkness. Our job is to be the light, to turn things upside down and create moments of surprise and pockets of beauty and joy and wonder in this space between. And we don't need parties or elections to do that. Amen? We just need Jesus and one another and perhaps some curiosity and courage and generosity and humility. So let's get on with it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we simply thank you for who you are. We thank you that the tomb is empty, that the battle has been won. We pray that you would give us courage to confront all the not yet and yet celebrate all the already. Continue to fill us with your Spirit and help us be intermissions of light and hope and joy in the midst of a world that is often dark. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.